Well, we are turning once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know that last Sunday morning I mentioned that that was going to be the last sermon out of this chapter, at least for the time being. But I have had second thoughts, and men can change their mind as well as women. And so we're going to continue in this chapter for a little while yet, not over extending our time, but there's plenty to be said that we haven't touched on yet in this very rich and marvelous chapter. And so we are going to remain once again for a little while in this most encouraging and most detailed chapter. The longest chapter that Paul writes concerning a particular topic, and it shows the importance that the apostle attached to understanding properly the nature of the resurrection and the death of Christ, because you can't understand the resurrection without understanding the death, and we will never understand the meaning of the death of Christ unless we see it in context and in a close linkage to the resurrection. The death and the resurrection are really two sides in a sense of the one event, Christ's redeeming work. It's not simply that he died for our sins, but he also rose again for our justification. And the resurrection is meaningless unless he died for our sins. And the statement that he died for our sins is ineffective if he did not rise again from the dead. So we've been looking at that over the past number of weeks now, possibly even months, and we've been emphasizing that this is really the central theme of Christianity. If somebody asks you what is the meaning of the Christian faith, what is Christianity? Christianity is summarized in the fact that Christ died for our sins and rose again. There are other aspects, but these are the core realities of what Christianity is all about. So this morning, we're going to be looking at we'll begin to read at verse number 20. You remember last time we were in verse number 31, emphasizing Paul's teaching concerning his own Christian experience, I die daily, and we're commenting on the death that was at work in the Apostle Paul. But the Christian message is not simply a message of death and dying. It is a message of life and living. And this is what we're turning to consider this morning. So we'll pick up the reading at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's this verse number 22 that I particularly want to focus and emphasize in, because here the apostle is concluding what he's saying in these verses. And he is, as it were, summarizing what it is that he has been talking about, indeed, up to this point. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there is one thing that is abundantly clear when we read the scriptures, generally speaking, and when we read the gospels and the details of the gospel that we have in this chapter, is that these utterances are meant to be taken seriously. And they are meant to be taken seriously because they are founded in the history of our world. I'm emphasizing that at the very beginning, because there are those who would say, well, we know what Christianity teaches. We know what the Bible teaches. We know that the Bible teaches creation, but we don't believe it. We know that the Bible teaches Adam and Eve, but we don't believe it. We know that the Bible teaches the life of Christ. The apostles taught that, but we don't believe them. They were mistaken. And we know that the Bible teaches and the New Testament teaches the physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know what Christianity teaches, but it's not real. It's fantasy religion from an ancient Near Eastern mystical religion. It is the beliefs of a little nation in the Middle East several thousand years ago, but it by no means is to be taken seriously for all time and for all the world. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that these messages that we're emphasizing, creation, providence and grace and glory and judgment, they're written down simply as a matter of fact. When the scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there's no argument, there's no ifs and buts about it, there's no, well, maybe it happened that way. It is simply propositional utterances that we are given. There is no command involved. It's not an imperative. There's no injunctions. It's simply a statement that is taken as a record of what actually did take place. Now, we don't know how it was that God created the heavens and the earth. So there's no point in us trying to analyze how God did it, because he doesn't tell us how he did it. He simply tells us in the barest outline how it was that it came to be, all in the space of 6 days, as it is described, and all very good. There is less time given in the scriptures concerning the narrative of creation than there is concerning many other historical events in the Old Testament and in the New. We know more about what Paul is teaching, the importance of the resurrection. We know more about that than we know about the creation of the vast, complex universe that increasingly we are discovering to be so big as to be indescribably huge and so complex that the physicists are still struggling to come to terms with what it is that we are dealing with when you consider things such as matter and energy, motion, and so on and so on. And so we're coming to what is to be regarded and accepted as historical reality. Now, if we are not committed to the message and the accuracy of Scripture, we are going to dismiss what Paul is saying. We're going to dismiss what Genesis is saying. But if we are committed to the fundamental issue of the Bible, and that is that it is the actual revelation of God speaking to us, it is a revelation of God telling us what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do in the future, that is the message of the Bible. It is not simply a record of Israel's ancient history. It is not simply a record of how the early Christian church began and how it was founded and expanded until this present day. That is not the theme of Scripture. That's included in the theme of Scripture. But the great message of Scripture is from beginning to end, God. God doing. God speaking. And God telling us what he is doing, what he is thinking, and what he is planning specifically in terms of our individual lives and what he has done in Christ Jesus. So here the Apostle Paul is summarizing something that is offensive to the natural man. But according to the scripture, the message of the gospel, the scripture teaching the gospel, it is the core belief. As in Adam, all die. That is the explanation of human death according to the Bible's recording. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is the theme that we want to emphasize, especially the theme, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because as I've emphasized a moment or two ago, our theme this morning is life in Christ. It's not simply death in Adam. That's the backdrop. That is the background. That is the fundamental dark picture upon which the gospel sheds so much light and so much love. It is in Adam we die. That is true. But it is also equally more gloriously and graciously true that in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, what does this mean? Well, our theme when we think of in Christ, all shall be made alive, means that we must, by necessity, focus upon the actual livingness of Christ. We focus upon his life. And that is what we're going to begin emphasizing this morning. The life that he did, in fact, live. Now, the Gospels, the four Gospels, record for us the life of Christ. And what they are recording is rather extraordinary. Something that is quite unique in the whole history of humanity. We find that this man, who is the centerpiece of the Gospels recordings, was born supernaturally. You and I are not born supernaturally. We know how babies come into the world, by ordinary generation, as our subordinate standards would put it, in their own attractive way. But when we come to the life of this man, Christ, we find that he has a different beginning. His humanity is essentially, physically, the same as ours. But his personality and his taking humanity is not the same as ours. He lives a different kind of life to the life that we live, because he essentially is different. He is like us in so many different ways, but he is more, in a sense, unlike us than he is like us. And what we need is a Savior who is not just one of us. We need a Savior who is one of us, but not exactly one of us, because you and I are dead in Adam. And if he is going to be our Redeemer and our Savior, he must be one who is not dead in Adam. And so we read of his being born by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. His birth is a miracle. And you and I must experience also a miraculous birth if we are going to become the children of God. And that is why the scripture emphasizes that we must be born from above. He is born from above. His conception is by the power or the authority of the Holy Spirit. And you and I must be born also of the Holy Spirit if he is going to be our elder brother, if we are going to be children of God, sharing something in the nature of God himself. And if he is going to be our elder brother and we his younger brothers, behold, I and the children whom you have given to me, we too must experience something that is akin to his beginning in his human life. But he begins differently. He is born of a virgin. You and I are all born with a father involvement, ordinary generation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a human mother. He has no human father. He has a heavenly father, no heavenly mother, despite what some would try to maintain. And that means that he begins his life differently. Adam was created in the beginning, and we were reading about it in Genesis chapter 1, a special creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a special creation. The life of our first parent, Adam, was a miracle. Adam was not born by ordinary generation. Adam and Christ are the only two men in human history who are not born by ordinary generation. And that is why in the scriptures that we're reading in Romans chapter 5, we have there the statement that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now, we are used to the idea of types in the Old Testament. And we say that Joseph, for example, was a type of Christ. We say that Abraham was a type of Christ. We say that David was a type of Christ. And that is what we say. And we understand what we mean when we hear a preacher saying that David is a type of Christ. And all the prophets, priests, and kings were types of Christ. We know what they mean. But the point is, the scripture doesn't say that. Adam is the only one in the whole scripture who is described as a type of Christ. And that means that there are two individuals in the whole history of our race who stand separate. They stand in a special capacity to us because they stand in a special capacity in relationship to God on our behalf. And so when we come to the life of Christ, we find that his life is different to ours. Your life and mine is characterized by sin and by death from our birth. We are born in original sin, as the theologians put it. We are born with sin endemic to us. We have the entail of Adam's guilt in our very nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not have the entail of Adam's guilt or the sin of Adam's nature by natural propagation. He is sinless. He is born without sin. You and I are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment of his conception, he is sinless. And when he is born as a child and growing up through his boyhood, his youthfulness, as a young man, as a mature man, all along the line, there is sinlessness. And that is quite remarkable. And that is quite different. That is a staggering statement to make. Because we can't conceive of what it was like, it would be like for a man who is flesh and blood, who must eat and drink as others and sleep and grow weary, who longs for human company as others, for such a man to be without sin. That means that he never said a word that offended God. He never thought a thought that offended God. He never did an act that offended God. He never left anything out of his life in the way that you and I are often guilty, not only of sins of commission by things that we do, but we sometimes sin by not doing things that we ought to be doing. And all along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every precept, committed no sin, fulfilled every duty and obligation, and always with the consciousness that he was doing the will of God, and that in every single moment of his life, there was a consciousness that he never in any way whatsoever violated God's will, God's mind, God's desires, or God's delights. Now, this is a very strange message that Christianity is presenting, you see. And this is either to be accepted as historical or as pure imagination and invention. As far as I am aware, there is no religion in the world that presents its great hero, if we like, or its God manifest in the flesh, where they would claim that their great one is without sin and fault. The Muslims do not maintain that Muhammad is without fault. The Buddhists recognize that Gautama, Siddhartha, he was a fallen creature. Before he became the Buddha, he was an Indian prince, as we know, indulging in all the pleasures and privileges of princes. And all along the line, we find that the Hindu gurus, they don't claim to be perfect. They want to be made perfect in the world that is to come. And they do their best now, and they will be reincarnated at a higher level or a higher caste. There is no claim, as far as I am aware, of any religious leader or teacher in any of the great religions, as we describe them, who claims to be sinless. Christianity stands alone. The Jews never thought that Moses, for example, was without sin. Some sins are recorded of him. They never believed that Abram was without sin. Sins are recorded. They never thought David was perfect. They never thought that any of their prophets were without sin. Even Isaiah acknowledges, "Woe is me, I am an unclean man." But in the message of the gospel, and Paul is summarizing it here, that if you and I are going to have life before God, and that must be a clean life and an everlastingly life, a life that pleases God, then the one who gives to us that life, he must be clean through and through and through. And this is the astonishing reality of the fundamental issues concerning our salvation. If Christ is a sinner such as we are, then he is no savior, because what I need is not one who is just like me. I need one who is different. I need one who is not like me with my filthy inner life. This heart of mine and yours is a veritable muck house, and our Lord Jesus Christ is clean from beginning right through to the very end. That is why he is acceptable in our place before God. So that's the first thing that we must always keep in mind. Life in Christ depends upon a clean life, a pure life, not just an admirable life. Many sinful people can live admirably and do wonderfully courageous and very, very good things. But here is a life lived in the presence of God with his approval and all along the line. He is acceptable to God in himself and on our behalf. That's what lies behind the Apostle Paul's teaching. In Christ, all shall be made alive. But there's something else that we need to emphasize as well. Not just that the life that Christ lived, but the life that he gave that life. He died for our sins, we're told in the earlier verses, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It was always the lot. It was always the purpose. It was always God's plan that his sinless Messiah should die. And that means that his sinless Messiah should be associated with sin and be associated with sinners. He is to be numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53. And our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, you remember, by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist recognizing something different about Jesus. And he recognized that Jesus didn't need his baptism, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus' baptism is not exactly the same as the baptism of sinners, but it has very, very close affinities with the baptism of sinners, because he is associating with sinners. He is coming, as it were, among the sinners. And John recognizes something surely where it is sufficient, it is necessary that he be baptized. And so John baptized him. And at that point, Jesus was publicly identified with all those hordes of sinners who were coming confessing their sin. He wasn't confessing sin. He has no sin to confess. But he is confessing his association with those who were confessing sin. And that is the marvel of the incarnation and the coming into our world of this clean, first clean human being who has ever lived. He came in order to identify with the needy, with the guilty, with the sick and the sorrowing. He enters into, as it were, the fellow feelings of our sinful, fallen existence. He lives in that fallen existence. He lives in a fallen world. And this same apostle who writes this great statement here that we're looking at this morning tells us in Romans chapter 8 something that is very mysterious, and something that is perhaps easily misunderstood. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is a newly created humanity, but it is a humanity identified with the likeness of sinful flesh. And as Professor John Murray, again, if I may quote that good man, says, when the Apostle Paul puts it like that, our Lord Jesus Christ is identified with sinners and with sin as close as it is possible for him to be, yet remaining without sin. I don't know how to put it into words. The Apostle doesn't put it into words. But our Lord Jesus Christ was associated with sin and with sinners. Not his own sin, our sin. He died for our sins, we're told in verse number 3. It was for our sins. This does not mean that he became a sinner. It means that he became a sin bearer. He died for our sins, on behalf of. Now you might think, well, many people have died on behalf of others, and that is true. One can think of, for example, soldiers going into battle. They may well die in the course of serving their country, whatever that may be, or saving their mates, as we say in Australia. And it may well be the case that on behalf of others, they are giving their lives in that sense. But they don't join the army with the purpose of dying. They don't go into battle with the determination to die. Sometimes they die almost, as it were, reluctantly. And death may come to them unwillingly, but they are still dying for their country. And they're dying for a good cause or a bad cause, whatever the case may be. But when we come to consider the life of Jesus Christ in this connection, it is the life that he gave when he died for our sins. This was not something that happened to him. This was something that he was doing. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He came into the world in order to give himself in death. You and I are not born. The purpose of our birth is not that we should die for others. Death will come to us one way or the other, sooner or later. Death will come to him, not because it would come to him because he was guilty of sin, but because he went to death. Death would never have come to Christ had it not been that he was identified with sinners and that he deliberately went to Calvary in order to die. He explains this to us, does he not, in his utterances, the Son of Man has come into the world, not to be ministered unto like the royalty with all the accolades and privileges and riches of those who are the rulers in this world. He came in order to serve others, and in serving others then, to give his life for others as a ransom price. He became obedient unto death. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, you remember that great passage from verse 5, he became in the likeness of a slave. He became in the likeness of men. And he became as a man and as a slave, increasingly humbling himself, increasingly committed to the task of obedience as a servant, even unto death. And when Paul says there he became obedient unto death, he doesn't mean that he became obedient up to the point of death. He means including death. Death for Christ is an act of obedience. He was sent into the world in order to be made sin for us, in order to take our sins from us to himself, as Peter puts it, taking our sins in his own body on the tree. The cross of Calvary is not the end of Christ. It is not the defeat of Christ. It is not some sign of weakness. It is the victory of Christ. Calvary's cross is an altar in which Christ is offering himself to God on our behalf. And that's what Paul is including here. In Adam all die. What Adam did led to the death of all of us. One man's act of disobedience was all it took to bring death and tragedy into our fallen human race. And all it takes is one man and one act of obedience, the supreme act of obedience, of dying for our sins. And that secures for all who will believe in him life that is life indeed. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And when he gives his life for the sheep, the deed is done and never needs to be repeated, can never be repealed or replaced by something different or something worse or something better. He has done the best thing. And Paul is speaking post-eventum when he is writing to these Corinthians. He's telling of what actually happened away back at the beginning of human history. Adam, a real man, the first man, he did something and it brought tragedy. And then in the fullness of the time, God sent his Son, born also of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from being under the curse of the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking when he thinks of the life that is in Christ, we must always remember that the life that Christ gives to us is a very dearly bought life. It is free to us, and all we need to do is ask for it. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Jesus' sake. That is all we need to do to be saved. And I want to re-emphasize that and repeat it. If you and I would be saved, all we need to do is to call upon the name of the Lord and we shall be saved. Why do I need to repeat that? Is it not so obvious? Yes, it's obvious. But it's not so obvious. Because I've heard ministers and I've listened to sermons with increasing anger and impatience where men would be preaching and they'd be telling you, you must do this, you must go through the deep traumas. You must have what they call the works of the law, law work. You must be down there in the dust and in the gravel, groveling as a truly penitent sinner, pouring tears, flagellation sometimes, or a long time of anguish in the dark night of the soul, as some would put it. The New Testament and the Old Testament are like nothing whatsoever of that in terms of salvation. Sinners come as they are. There was an early heresy in the Christian church called preparationism. And it was because the church was teaching that you've got to be prepared to be converted. You've got to go through a period where you begin to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. Because as sinners, we acknowledge how unclean we are. Have you ever wondered why it is that the medieval church invented the worship of Mary, Mariolatry? Why is it that she is the co-redemptrix along with Christ according to the medieval doctrine of salvation? Why? Because Christ is too distant. Christ is way up there. Mary is the mother figure. After all, did Jesus not say at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, whatever she says, do what she says? There are those who say, well, do what Mary says. And so we come to the mother figure, the sympathetic, feminine, soft-hearted one. And so they have invented a one between us and Christ because we can't come to Christ. He's too high, holy, distant, separate from sinners, as Hebrews puts it. Yes, he is separate from sinners, but he's very near to sinners also. He's very close to us. He's very close to our hearts. And it was a famous preacher who said on one occasion, of course, it's one of those imaginative utterances in heaven, but nonetheless, it bears the tendency of truth, where Christ would say to the preacher of the gospel, or to say to the apostles, concerning that Roman soldier who put his spear into the side, go and find that Roman soldier, and tell him there is another way to my heart, because there is forgiveness even for those who cruelly crucified him. Immediately calling upon the name of the Lord, and salvation is gifted and will never be removed. That is what it means in Christ shall all be made alive. But not only is it the life that he lived and the life that he gives when he gave himself, it is the life also that he lives now. We're speaking not of a dead Christ. We're speaking of a Christ who is alive, and he is never going to die again. We're so familiar with the idea. When he rises, he rises, he leaves death behind. The grave clothes are left behind in the tomb, and the wrappings around his head, where he'd been laid dead in the cold tomb. They were all there. He left the trappings of death behind in the empty tomb. And so when we're speaking of all being made alive in Christ, this isn't some sort of theological nicety. This is a living experience. Because if Christ is alive, that means that he is alive today. He is in another place today, very much alive. And God willing, we'll be looking at that in our sermon this evening. The ascension of Christ into glory. That's what we're going to be talking about, God willing. And so when we're thinking of the life that he gives, how can Christ give life to you or to me if he's dead? What kind of life is it that he is going to give to us. It's the same kind of life that he now lives himself. That is the marvel, that is the mystery of the Christian's experience of grace. For me to live is really Christ living, says Paul to the Galatians. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live as a Christian, yet it's not really I who am living anymore. I am not the same person. I'm now a man in Christ. And the dominant feature of my life as a Christian is not me, it's Christ. Now, I'm not speaking about some mysterious, mystical pietism, as some would maintain, following this idea. But the Christian is in union with Christ, because Christ is, first of all, in union with his people. He takes our flesh. He knows the sheep. He calls the sheep by name. Even before we call upon him, he already knows us. He has always known those to whom he is going to give his life and to share his life. And so when the Apostle Paul here says, all shall be made alive, he does not mean every single human being who has ever existed is going to be made alive. We are all dead in Adam, Christ accepted. And we are all going to be made alive in Christ, unbelievers accepted. And so there is differentiation all along the line. Why did Christ give his life? He gave his life on the cross in order to take it again. As he tells in John chapter 10, I lay down my life in order that I might take it back again. And in order that he might now give that life or share that life with all who belong to him, we are his brothers and his sisters. He's the elder brother. Behold, I and the children, we're all the one family. We share the same standing. We share the same nature. We share the same place in the kingdom. He is the elder brother. He is the pattern. He is the firstborn from the dead. But he is the first fruit of a vast sheaf of harvest gathered in, because he lived sinlessly. He died sinlessly, but bearing sin, made sin for us. And he is now sharing this new life that he lives. He is alive. The apostles, it seems, and the early Christians, they found it difficult, it seems, to accept the physical, historical reality of the resurrection. They didn't believe the women when they said that we have seen him. No wonder. These were the beginnings of things. You see, the Christian church, we've had 2,000 years to imbibe this message. We've grown accustomed to it. But these early Christians were not accustomed to it, because no resurrection like this had ever taken place before. They were the pioneer experiencers of this great event of the real resurrection. And when Pentecost came, they began to understand. And the fullness of the Spirit came, they understood. The Spirit would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to them. And when the Spirit comes to a believer or to an unbeliever, making him or her a believer, we begin to understand. We begin to understand Christ. We begin to understand sin. We begin to understand salvation. We begin to understand ourselves. And that is why, as we've been seeing recently in our studies in John's first epistle, John is emphasizing in that epistle, there are certain things that we know, Christians know about ourselves. Christians have an inner testimony that may well be clear, clearer at times than others, clearer in some than in others, perhaps more deeply felt than at other times. But nonetheless, a Christian believer knows where he stands. There may be moments of doubt, like the man in the gospel, Mark chapter 9. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Our faith is not yet made perfect, but faith is real. Faith is not simply some imaginary idea or ideal. Faith has to do with realities. And it has to do with the reality, not only that Christ is the Savior, but that I have been saved by Christ the Savior. He gives his life. He shares with us the riches of his own indestructible life. That is why it is described as eternal life. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 16. This great high priest, he lives by the power of an endless life, as it is in our version, or an indestructible life, a life that is indissoluble. And that is the life that is shared with his people. We by nature do not have eternal life, but by grace we do. And that's why Paul has already said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. Forever and forever and forever. Time without end. And so what is this kind of life that he gives? Well, it is based on his own life. It is based on his own death. As we were seeing last Sunday morning, the death of the Christian works continually, but it's the death to the old man. And it is the putting on of the new man. And the new man is made in the image of the heavenly man, the Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in further verses in this great chapter. As we have borne the image of the earthly man. That's Adam. And that Adam's image is tragedy and death, sorrow, disruption in family life, all the ills that flesh is heir to. We have been cast out of Eden, and the gate has been locked, and the cherubim are guarding that we do not enter into the Garden of Eden, as it were, and take life unworthily, guarding the way to the tree of life, unless we should live forever in our sin. We are cast out of Eden in order that we will not die and be confirmed in everlasting life. Because our lot can be changed. We can be changed and brought back into Eden because we have been changed by believing in Christ, who did so much for us and is still doing so much for us. And so what kind of life is it? We die daily, that's one side. But we also live daily. And just as we put off the old man, so we put on daily the new man. And so as we die to the world, we now live unto heaven. And as we die to sin, we now live unto righteousness. And as we die to all the priorities that we had in our sinful self-indulgences, we now live unto the Lord. For me to live is Christ, because he lived for us. His humiliation in coming into the world wasn't on his own behalf. It was for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. All this sorrowful experiences of the man of sorrows. It's for us. For us he lived. For us he died. For us he lives again. And for us he is going to come back again to take us to be with himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. And so the new life that he gives is a life like unto his own. And that means it must be shaped by what we know of his life. Prayer life. Fellowshipping with God's people life. Paying attention to the scriptures life. Doing good life. Loving our enemies life. Not seeking our own things, but the things of others. Doing unto others as we would have them do unto us life. All these characteristics of Christ in his life. And ever living to make intercession on our behalf, as we're told again in Hebrews chapter 7. And so we pray for others. We don't only pray, God bless me and mine. We pray for our enemies. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for the churches, we pray for the world, we pray for our rulers, because Christ did all along the line. The new life is modeled on the life of Christ. Not only the life that he lived and a life of obedience unto death, but the life that he now lives in glory. It continues perfectly acceptable and pleasing to God. And that is the life that you and I are given. And that's the life that Christ enables us to live. Because we don't live this Christian life on our own abilities. We have no ability to live the Christian life. I can't live as a Christian without first of all being a Christian. And I can't, first of all, be a Christian without, first of all, receiving Christ. It all begins in relationships. And the great issue, and I've mentioned this a multitude of times, the most important thing about you and about me today is, what do we think of Christ? What do we do in relationship to Christ? And what is our relationship to God? Is it a relationship of dead in Adam? Or is it a relationship of life in Christ? It is one or the other. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, the sad reality, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, the glorious prospect for all who will believe in him. And when Christ died on the cross of Calvary and gave his spotless life to God, salvation was bought because sin was paid for. And salvation was bought for all who will believe in him. That's the message of Christianity, that we either receive or reject. There is a cost in believing in Christ and following him. There is a far, far greater cost in not believing in Christ. I'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.